Good morning. I apologize in advance for perhaps what will be a struggling voice. Hopefully not. Bear with me, though, if that's the case. COVID is real. Had it last year, and I was gifted with it again this year. So if you've had this strand, then you know it is, it's a lot of fun. Not really, not at all. But God is good and gave me the strength to be able to be here this morning, and I'm glad he did. Hopefully you're glad too. And I'm looking forward to continuing on in our series together today, The Truth About the Trinity. And last week we zeroed in and focused, certainly not exhaustively, just a glimpse of God the Father specifically. And so we're going to today zero in and focus on God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus. And we actually will be focusing on him specifically for 2 weeks, for this Sunday and next Sunday. We would be able to certainly focus on his attributes and characteristics and, you know, who he is and how he is for much longer than 2 weeks, obviously. But there is so much that I wanted to focus on within this series with the person of Jesus that there is just no way I could cover what I feel like we really need to understand in just 1 week. So, and that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is the central person in all of history, and he's the central person and subject in all of Scripture. All the Bible actually points to Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about him. It focuses on him. It highlights him. It points to him. It draws the attention to him. That's how God intended it. That's the purpose. And Jesus himself said, if you really knew the Scriptures, he said to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who always were proud of their knowledge of Scripture, he said, if you really knew the Scriptures, you would know and believe in and recognize me and welcome me because the Scriptures testify about me. So all of that to say, I think it makes sense that in terms of the Trinity and the three persons of the Trinity, the one that would receive the most attention in our focus would be Jesus. And that actually is to the delight of the Father and to the delight of the Spirit. And so we trust that we will honor and glorify God in our focus. Let's stop for prayer before we get into this together. I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds. I pray that you would grant understanding to what is presented, to what I seek to draw the congregation to in terms of understanding some very important facts and aspects of who your Son is according to your word. Grant them that understanding. Open their minds to receive the truth of your word about the word, your Son. But I pray that it would not just be intellectual or factual. I pray that what we see today and next week, but specifically today, I pray that what we see about your Son would not just stay in our heads, but that it would make its way into our hearts, that it would translate into a deeper devotion, that it would translate into more yieldedness on our part to your Son, that his lordship would be even greater in our lives, that we would be in awe of him. And all of that can only happen by the working of your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill me completely. Take every thought that I've prepared, every word that I have structured, make it what it needs to be. Give every hearer the heart to receive personally and to apply the truth they hear, we pray. We commit this time and ourselves to you, O God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so the truth about the Trinity, God the Son. And as we look at God the Son today, we're going to focus on this aspect of God the Son, the Word. That's who He is, the Word. It's what He is, the living and eternal Word of God. John 1:1 says this, and I'm gonna read this from the NLT. It's on the screen for you too. I love the way the NLT words this. I feel like it captures and conveys the original meaning and the intent that the author had, John, when he wrote what he did about Jesus and the way he introduced him in his prologue. I feel like in this particular case, the NLT just does the best job to directly translate the intent here. So John 1:1, John writes, "In the beginning," that should sound like Genesis 1:1, and it's on purpose. It should sound that way because that's his purpose, is to focus on the very beginning of our history and our story. "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." As I've said multiple times throughout this series, and we'll say again, what we believe about God is that God is Trinity. He is three divine persons in one divine being or essence. What makes God, God, is shared equally among the three persons of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity is God, but they are not each other. The Father is distinct from the Son is distinct from the Spirit, yet they are one in essence or in nature. They're one in purpose, one in character, one in desire, one in power and attribute. And so we see John saying, when all that we know of life, when the world, when the universe, when time, when everything began, there was the Word already existing. He didn't begin with the beginning of creation. He was already existing. He was in fellowship or in harmony with the Father, distinct from but sharing what He was. And in all of His attributes, in all of His nature, also God. And the word that John uses here for the Word in the Greek, you see it there on the screen, that's the top there is the Greek, and transliterated there into our English, logos, logos. And what logos means, the question is, what is that? I mean, you've seen that term, you've heard it, maybe use the Bible software, logos. Who uses that? Who uses logos? Okay. Couple of you, yep, it's a great, great software. And the reason it's called that is because it seeks to explain and convey and express and break down the nuances and the details and the intricacies of Scripture. Logos. What does that mean? What's that word mean? And why did John use that? Why did he use this specific Greek word in this way? And why did he attribute it to Jesus? Well, logos in the ancient Greek world and the world of philosophy, think of all the people in Athens and throughout Greece in particular that we read in Acts when Paul visited them, that he found that they did nothing but all day long think about and consider and weigh and discuss and debate all the different philosophies and theologies of the day. That's what the people of Athens did. They just spent all day long considering and studying and evaluating all these different philosophies. They were very philosophical people. And in the Greek world, logos, they recognized it as the order or the logic of the universe, the reason of the universe that caused everything to come to be, the great reason and logic that brought everything into existence and held everything together. It was this kind of mystical thing. And so what John is doing here is saying, yes, you're kind of right. You're almost there. There is an order to everything. There is a great supreme logic and a reason that produced everything we see and know, but it's not an it, it's a him. So John is taking this concept of logos as the divine logic used to create the universe, and he's applying it to Jesus. Not an it, but a him. The eternal, personal word, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Also, logos means or points to the complete expression of divine revelation. Think of what your words do, what my words are doing right now, at least what I'm attempting to do with them, to convey and express thought. That's what your words do. Your brain has a thought, your brain thinks things, and your mouth, sometimes inadequately or inaccurately, but the goal is for your words to convey what you're thinking, right? And so that's what logos is about, and that's the other aspect of it, of this meaning behind this great word. The divine logic used to create the universe and the complete expression of divine revelation, which John again takes and attributes and points to Jesus as being that he is the complete expression of divine revelation. And it's certainly not limited to John. He certainly was the one that emphasized it greatly in his prologue, but it was not limited to him. It was shared by the Apostle Paul, for example, and echoed throughout the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews 1. It talks about the fact that, we went through the Hebrews study, Savoring the Son, just in the summertime, just a little bit ago, and we saw that in the very opening line of Hebrews, the writer there says, long ago, God spoke to us in various ways by the prophets, but in the last days, he has spoken to us supremely through his Son, through whom he made the world, and he, the Son, is the exact radiance, the imprint, the exact imprint, and the full radiance of all of the glory of God the Father. And so that's what we need to understand about logos and its connection to Jesus and why John said that about him. Why under the inspiration of the Spirit he gave Jesus that title. Because Jesus is the great orderer, or that great personal divine logic that was used to create the universe, and he certainly is the complete expression of divine revelation. We're going to focus first on that creative work, that first part of what logos means. We're going to see the creative work of Jesus as the word on display, and we're going to see that in Colossians 1:16. So I would invite you to look at that with me, Colossians 1:16. I'll be reading this and the rest of the scripture that I quote from or point you to from the ESV. Colossians 1:16. And remember, this is going to be connected to that first aspect of logos, the divine logic used to create the universe, the creative work of Jesus as the Word. Colossians 1:16, here's what the Apostle Paul says. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created. All things means all. It means nothing's left out of that. All things were created by him, by Jesus, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. We talked about last week that God the Father has orchestrated and ordered everything, including human government. And he not only created government as a concept, but he also directly, sovereignly appoints specific people to occupy those offices in government, and that our responsibility is to submit to them. And if we reject them and their authority, we're actually rejecting God. We see here that Jesus, through whom all things were created, that the all things includes even the instruments and institutions of government, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things. You think Paul wants to emphasize something here? All things were created through him, through Jesus. He's the agent of creation. And, don't miss this last part, and for him. Wow, that right there should just stop you in your tracks. not only was everything made by Jesus or through Jesus, but it says here, for Jesus. He made it all. The Father willed that creation would happen and ordained that, which, by the way, is a really good picture of how the Trinity operates. The Father wills and ordains, and the Son carries out his will. The Father wills, the Son carries out that will. We see that here in Colossians 1:16, and if we had gone further in John 1, John expresses the same thought. Hebrews 1, at which I alluded to just a couple minutes ago. You see this in action. The Father wills it. He says, let there be, you know, in the very beginning in Genesis, and then there was. Well, you connect that to this verse, Colossians 1:16, and you see all the things that happened that followed let there be in Genesis 1. The action that took place was done by Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Don't you think that's incredible? You see how clearly that works? The Father says, this is what I want to happen. The Son makes it happen. And not only did he make it happen, but all that was made was actually for him. It was as if the Father was saying, all of creation that I'm using you to create is a gift of love to you, my Son that I love. And so you see this working of not just harmony, but of mutual love between the Father and the Son, and also in the Spirit. It's an amazing thing to see and understand what God has revealed about himself and about the way he did everything, the way he brought everything to be, that it was through his Son and it was for his Son. Jesus, church, is not just the creator, he is the goal of creation. The goal of creation. And what that means for us personally and practically is Jesus didn't just make us. I mean, obviously he did, and we need to accept that and believe that, but he didn't just make us. He made us for himself. He made us for himself. What a thought. That Jesus, being who he is and what he is, would not just make us because that was the Father's will, but that he made us for himself as a prized possession, as his inheritance, as the Son of the Father. Wow. And you know who you are and the way you are, and I know the way I am. We know how each other is. Does that make sense? Knowing all that we know about ourselves, knowing who he is, does that make sense that Jesus would want to make us for himself? No, it doesn't make sense. And that's what makes it so precious and amazing and truly incredible that he did. We were made on purpose for a purpose. We were not some random accident. We were not, you know, some sporadic thing that just came to be. We were made, all of us, every human being in every age, we were made on purpose, and we were made for a purpose, for our Creator's perfect purpose, for his joy and for his praise. You want to know what life is about and what life is for and why we're here? We're here for him. We were made on purpose for his purpose. And that should be a very encouraging thought. There's a lot of what seems to be random chaos, which is not really true. We talked about that last week. There's not really anything random. God ordains and orchestrates everything in life down to the smallest detail. But out there in the world, in life, there seems to be a whole lot of chaos and things that appear to be just meaningless and purposeless and random, right? And if we're not careful, we can buy into the lie that maybe that's true about us too. Maybe there's not really this great plan and design for us or with us or about us, but that's not true. And that should be an encouraging thought, that we weren't just made, we were made for our Creator. That should give you a sense of purpose. But here's a couple of important implications that I want to share. I want to make sure you understand this. This is so important. A couple of important implications connected to what we just read. That we were not just made by Jesus, but that we were made for him. That all things were created through him and for him. A couple of implications. One, first of all, that means everyone is accountable to him. Everyone is accountable to him, whether they believe in him or not. This does not just apply to Christians. This is not just about people that believe Colossians 1:16 and believe the rest of the Bible and follow God. That we're not just the ones that are accountable to our Maker. Every single human being is accountable to him. One day, everyone realizes that. One day, at some point in everyone's existence, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The question is, will you do that before you leave this life and see him in eternity and receive sentencing, or will you do that here and now while you have life and while you have breath and surrendering your life to him and acknowledging him with not just your lips but your heart and your whole life? Yes, you are Lord and you're my Lord, and I give you my life because you gave your life to me. And I fully acknowledge that you are Lord over me and that I belong to you. That's the question. Everybody will acknowledge the control that Jesus has over every life, the ownership that he has over every life as our Maker. But the choice in terms of what that's going to mean for you, well, that's certainly what you have before you while you're still drawing breath. Don't wait until your breath is gone and you are forced to acknowledge his claim on your life and only to find that it's too late. Don't wait. Make that choice now. Let the drawing of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in your life now draw you to full surrender right now before you are forced to, apart from any aspect of your will to do so. Everyone is accountable to him, whether they believe in him or not. Everyone will find out at some point that there's really no such thing as atheism, not really. People might claim to be atheists, you know, and say that there is no God, but everybody finds out at some point that's certainly not true. Everyone is accountable to him, whether they believe in him or not. Here's what Hebrews 4:13 says. This is not just my opinion. Here's what Hebrews 4:13 says about that. It says, "And no creature, no person is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That clears it up pretty well, doesn't it? No creature is hidden from his sight. No one can say, God doesn't see me, God doesn't know, God doesn't care about what I'm doing. I can live however I want. I can live independent and separate from God. I can do my own thing. I can be my own person. I'm the commander of my own destiny. I'm the master of my fate. No one can say that, and that's not true of anyone. All are naked and exposed. Nothing is hidden about our lives. Nothing about our motives, our true motives, nothing about the intention of our heart escapes his notice and awareness. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him, Jesus specifically, our Creator, to whom we must give account. Now, that doesn't sit well with people, does it? That concept, that doesn't sit well with people. We're not naturally predisposed to recognize and submit to the authority of Jesus. Humanity's default response is to reject him and our accountability to him. That's our default. Our default is not, I'm so glad that I have a maker to which I'm accountable. I'm so glad I'm not my own God. I'm so glad I don't get to call all the shots for my life. I'm so glad that there is a sovereign creator who not just made me, but made me for himself, and that I'm responsible to, and that I owe every aspect of my existence to. He's the boss. He's the master of my fate. I'm not. No one does that by default. That's not our automatic response. Our default is to reject him as our creator, as our Lord, our master, and to reject any sort of accountability to him. That's the reality of natural humanity, apart from the intervention of the Spirit of God, awakening us out of that death and bringing us into that point of surrender to Jesus. That's naturally where humans are. It's where we find ourselves. So the question is, how's that work out? How does that work for everybody? That rejection of Jesus, that rejection of his authority, that trying to do things our way, you know, like the Frank Sinatra song, the classic song, I did it my way. I've done all these things through life, all these things that have happened, all these things that have come my way, all the experiences. Through it all, I said, I did it my way. Well, how'd that work out for Frank Sinatra? How's that working out for you if that's how you're living your life? Not so good, right? That never works out. That never works. I will take the reins of my own life. I'm the captain of my fate. I will do what I want, how I want, when I want, to whom I want, with whoever I want. How does that work? It doesn't. It never works out. Why? Well, because here's the second implication. The second implication of what we read in Colossians 1:16, the second implication of that first aspect of Logos, what that means, the divine logic used to create the universe, that it's not an it or a concept, but a person, Jesus, the fact that he made us and we are accountable to him. Here's the second implication. Rejecting our creator, which again I said is the default response for natural humanity, rejecting our creator results in our ruin. Rejecting our creator results in our ruin. Always, without exception, without fail. When we reject the fact that we have a creator, when we reject him, when we reject his claim on our life, when we reject our being accountable to him, it results in our ruin. And again, you don't have to just take my word for it. Romans 1:18 through 25 is incredibly clear on this result of rejecting our creator, on the implication of what happens when we don't acknowledge him and submit to him and live our life for him. Romans 1:18 through 25, the Apostle Paul says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Suppress the truth. Do not do away with the truth. They don't make the truth non-existent. Truth is truth, whether people accept it or believe in it or not, right? Truth is truth. They suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Then verse 21. For although they knew God intellectually, factually, you know, not a personal, spiritual heart reaction or response, but just intellectual knowledge. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming, I'm in verse 22 now, claiming to be wise, which, my goodness, that's just about everyone, everybody, everywhere. Everybody thinks that they're the smartest person in the world. Kind of like the Tears for Fears song from the 80s. Everybody wants to rule the world, right? Yes, I dated myself, but claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Verse 25 tells us, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, you want to know why it seems like everyone has lost their mind? It's because they have. Because all the world is mad. The unbelieving, natural world, it's mad. And this tells us why. I mean, does this not describe everything out there? Every headline? All the developments? The insanity that where you think it just, certainly it can't get any crazier. Certainly it can't get any worse. And then, lo and behold, it becomes worse. People get crazier. This is why there's all the chaos and disorder and destruction out there, and all the absolute insanity and absence of all reason. This is why. Don't tell me the Bible is outdated and irrelevant. I mean, you don't get any more relevant than that, right? It has always been, from the time Adam and Eve rebelled and fell and creation spiraled into sin, from that point all the way through today and on to tomorrow, it will always be this way when people reject their Creator. When people reject their Creator and their accountability to Him, this will always be the result. What we just read in Romans 1. It will always define every part of society and culture. As long as society and culture remains in rebellion against its Creator. Now, all that being said, remember, there's another aspect of Jesus being the Word. There's another aspect of logos. I said that logos means and points to the divine logic used to create the universe, and John pointed to Jesus, and we've seen that now. Up to this point in this message, we've seen, I hope you've seen clearly, that that is Jesus, that he is the one that brought everything to be. It's clear, it's inescapable, you can't miss that. The other aspect of logos is the complete expression of divine revelation, and that's also what Jesus does. That's his role in the Trinity, one of the main roles in the Trinity. So that's what I want to do as we wrap up. I want to look at that other aspect of Jesus being the Word, the fact that He is the complete, and I emphasize, complete expression and personal revelation of all that the Father is. That means, because he is that, because he's the complete expression and the personal revelation of all the Father is, that means to know God the Father, you have to know his Son. To know God the Father, you have to know his Son. It doesn't happen any other way. John 14, 5 through 9. John 14, 5 through 9. This is as Jesus is getting ready to end his earthly ministry and his time on earth, and he's getting ready to go to the cross, and he's dropped another bomb to his disciples that that's what's going to happen. I'm getting ready to leave you guys. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be going somewhere that you can't go right now, but you'll be able to follow after me. You'll know the way I'm going. Don't let your hearts be troubled, he says in the verses ahead earlier of this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I know I've given you some hard news to hear. I've given you some heavy things to consider. It's not what you've wanted to hear. Your hearts are down. You're fearful. You're discouraged. Don't let your hearts be troubled, though. You believe in God, believe also in me, he said. And then he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And all of those very familiar things that we've read many, many times throughout our life. And then in verse 5, we read this. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus didn't leave any room to bring in other people or other things into the reality of how you come to God. You know, many times Christianity gets an accusation thrown at it. And you as Christians, if you haven't already, at some point you will have the accusation thrown against you that Christianity and Christians, it's just all too exclusive. It's, you know, there's this superiority complex. It's so narrow. Well, yep. Because our Savior made it that way and emphasized the fact that it is. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways to get to God. I'm one example or one version of truth about God. I'm one avenue among many doors to go through to get to life with God. He didn't say any of that. He said, I am the only way to get to God. I am the only truth about God, and I am the only possible source of life with God. He cleared it up, and I'm so glad that he did, because maybe like me, maybe you don't like a lot of choices, and you get overwhelmed when there's a lot of choices. Like, you know, you go to a buffet, or you stand in line at Starbucks or something, and have you ever felt overwhelmed at all the different choices and variations? Like, well, don't just choose for me. My dad, bless his heart, you know, sometimes we'll be somewhere and we'll be at Starbucks and we'll ask him if he wants anything, and he just kind of freezes up. Like, he just, like deer in the headlights. And so he's like, just get whatever you're getting, you know, because there's too many choices. Well, thankfully, when it comes to knowing God and having a relationship with God, when it comes to salvation, there's not a lot of choices. There's only one. It's Jesus Christ. Are you thankful for that? Verse 7, he continues. He says, if you know me, you would have known my Father also. So by knowing me, you know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Oh, gotta love the disciples. I'm so glad their humanity is so clearly on display. It gives me hope. And Jesus said to him, and don't you just see him like, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, again, understand, this is not Jesus saying he is the Father. This is not, you know, an advocacy for modalism here. Jesus is still distinct from the Father in his personhood. But what he is saying is what is the truth about the Trinity? That there is one essence, one nature that is equally and eternally shared by all three members of the Godhead. What the Father is, God, also is true of the Son and of the Spirit. So Jesus is saying all that is true of the Father, his heart, his mind, his character, his will, his purpose, his desires, what he cares about, what he emphasizes, his plans, his purposes, that's all true of me. So by knowing me, Philip, and by being with me and having a relationship with me, you're able through me and with me to have all of that with the Father. You're able to know him and see him and be loved by him and love him. And you're able to know what he is like by looking to me and knowing who I am and what I am. You've heard the phrase, "A picture's worth a thousand words," right? Pretty common phrase. You understand what that means? That many times, a picture, the right kind of picture, just sums up everything that you want to convey. You don't have to say all these different things to try to describe what you're trying to describe or wanting people to understand. You can just show them this picture, you know, and give them this example, and, "Oh, yep, I got it." Or think about when you've been on a great vacation and you've had all these wonderful experiences and you're going back over that, or you're showing someone pictures of your vacation, and you come to this one picture, and it captures the whole vacation right there. Like, everyone's together, and they're smiling, or they're doing this one activity, and you're like, "Yep, that picture right there, that captures our whole experience." That's really what this is about. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's what is really true of Jesus. He captures it all. He sums up everything that the Father is, everything that we can't actually see, and everything that we have so much trouble comprehending about the Father, everything that we just can't even really put into words. Jesus does it. He sums it all up. He captures every aspect of who and what the Father is. All of the Father's essence is contained in Jesus. Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell bodily in Jesus. So what that means is this: if you want to know what God is really like, look to Jesus. If you want to have a real relationship with God, run to Jesus and cling to him. It cannot and it will not happen any other way. Jesus is your maker, and he made you for himself, and you're accountable to him. But he also, he isn't just the creator. He's the redeemer that restored the broken creation. All that we ruin by our rejection of him as our creator, he came to make right and restore, and he did. And that's what we're going to focus on next week. We've looked at this aspect of who he is, the Logos, today. And next week, we're going to see how he makes that relationship with God possible, how he does it, and all that he does in his work as our Savior. That's next week. I hope you'll come back for that. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is relevant. It is timeless. Thank you that we can see in your word everything that is going on, and we see the reason and the answer for why things are going on in the world the way they are, why things in the world are the way they are, why society is the way it is, why everything just keeps unraveling. We don't have to ponder very long. We just look at your word and say, oh, okay, there's why. Father, our world, our society, humanity has long rejected you and your Son through whom you made everything. It's long rejected any sort of personal responsibility or accountability with our Creator. And as a result, we have the ruin all around us that we do. Father, it's not an accident that everyone was here today that is here for this message. And so I pray that your Spirit would take what has been heard and what has been said, and that he would apply it personally and directly to every single individual that's here. However they need to grab on to this truth, however they need to apply it personally to their lives, please do that work, that personal work of application. Only you can do that, Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for not just the ability to see who Jesus is and what he is, but the ability to see ourselves and our need for him. And if that need has not yet been met, has not yet been realized by anyone here, please let today be the day where they finally surrender all to him. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.